Good afternoon, everyone. My first try at this, so it should be exciting. Being home, I've been home the last few days, and so it makes it a little easier to avoid leaven. There really hasn't been any opportunities since everything's been de-leavened, so it's probably a little different year for everyone. Well, today I'm going to give you my title up front. My title is Making Christ Our Head Through Circumcision of the Heart. From the beginning, mankind has desired to reject the authority of God, instead desiring to choose for himself right and wrong. God, always desiring mankind's best interest, from the beginning has desired his people to willingly submit themselves to him from their heart. In the Old Testament, the principal way that God required his servants to demonstrate their commitment to him was through the outward act of physical circumcision. Today, God requires us to demonstrate our full commitment to him by living faithfully after baptism, which Paul described as the circumcision made without hands. But why did God choose such a strange custom as physical circumcision? To demonstrate commitment to him. And why did he continue to connect or connotate this action in relation to our New Testament spiritual conversion? Today I'd like to examine these questions. And in doing so, we'll see how God desires us to worship him today, fully, from the heart, making him our personal head. Let's look at the question of why God chose such a strange physical custom as a symbol of his authority. Man's rebellion against God has been chronically demonstrated through the misuse of sex throughout man's history on earth. Let's look first at this with the example of Adam and Eve. In Genesis 1:27, God tells us that he created them male and female. In the next verse, God tells Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it. Let's turn to Genesis 2:24 and see more of God's intent for this couple. Genesis 2:24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. We see that God intended here a physical relationship and physical reproduction between Adam and Eve. Their nakedness together was not shameful. Let's see the changes resulting from their sin of eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Please turn with me, if you will, to Genesis 3, verse 6. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" At this point, we don't know how much God had shared with Adam and Eve about reproduction. And certainly anything he did share with them would have been according to God's intended use. However, Satan's methodology is to pervert God's intended use for things. Adam and Eve's knowledge of reproduction was forever changed. It was now no longer as pure as it once was. Part of the punishment of Eve was related to reproduction in verse 16. The NIV translates Genesis 3:16 as, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children." Something happened there in the Garden of Eden, and it involved the knowledge of reproduction and sex. We see man's physical desires again derailing him from fully following God in Genesis 6. We won't turn there, but God had intended those who called on the name of the Lord and were trying to follow him to marry others that were doing the same. However, because of the beauty of the daughters of men, we're told, so the daughters of men were those descendants that were not trying to follow God. Men intermarried with those unfaithful to God, which drew them away from God. This pattern of man's rebellion against God, demonstrated by the misuse of sex, continued after the flood. We're told in Genesis 9 that Ham uncovered the nakedness of his father after Noah was intoxicated. Ham told his brothers about his father's uncovered state, but the brothers Shem and Japheth covered their father. However, we're told that Noah knew what Ham had done to him and cursed Ham as a result. Whatever Ham had done was indecent and deserving of punishment. Ham was the father of the Canaanite people. We're going to learn more about the Canaanite people in a little while. So shortly thereafter in Genesis, we're told that of the activities of those in Sodom and Gomorrah. And we're not going to go through that story. I think we're all very familiar with it. But once again, there was indecency and misuse associated with sex. God's intended purpose was perverted. This misuse and indecency was a chronic indication of mankind's rebellion against God's authority. Next in the storyline comes Abraham, initially Abram. God told Abraham to get out of the land of Ur, where he was, and eventually settling into the land of Canaan. It was God's plan to give the land of Canaan, which is now the area of Israel that sits today, over to Abraham and his descendants. So God told Abraham he would make him a great nation. In Genesis 15, God tells Abraham that his physical descendants will be as many as the stars of the sky. He has promised that these descendants would come from his body. God even showed Abraham, his descendants, a vision of the future. That vision, if you remember it, was one of horror for him because he saw all of his descendants in slavery in Egypt in that vision. However, Sarah was not yet having children. It was over 10 years that between the time that God started with them, and she still was not pregnant. So Sarah came up with a plan to have Abraham sleep with Hagar, Sarah's servant, in order to have the promised child in their way. Unfortunately, that child would be what God called a wild man, though whose hand would be against every man. The action was not according to God's plan. It was human reasoning and self-willed action. That action involved the misuse of sex and reproduction. As we've seen, mankind, including those called by God to fulfill his purpose, had difficulty maintaining the proper use of sex and reproduction. Now let's see what God's solution was to this ongoing human problem. Please turn with me to Genesis 17, chapter 1, if you will. Genesis 17, chapter 1. God is speaking to Abraham, now 99 years old, so 13 years have passed since the unauthorized actions with Hagar. 17:1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. God is telling Abraham that the shenanigans have to stop. God expected Abraham to walk before him in a blameless way. God wanted his people to represent a higher standard of behavior, including their behavior in regard to sexuality. Let's pick up the story in verse 6. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Here we see God's promise involves fruitfulness of reproduction. Let's see what exactly the covenant involved for Abraham. Let's drop down to verse 10. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins. And it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. The New International Reader's Version translates in your flesh from verse 13 as your body will have the mark of my covenant on it. God would covenant with Abraham, giving him blessings regarding reproduction. However, the covenant involved man being reminded of his need to walk with God blamelessly. Walking blamelessly involved no longer being ruled by physical desires. Instead, God is to be elevated above self, making God our personal captain, our head. Okay, we've looked at why God chose physical circumcision as a symbol of his authority. Let's look now at the importance that he continued to place on the symbolism of circumcision as a demonstration of commitment to God throughout Israel's history. The descendants of Abraham multiplied through the line of Isaac and Jacob and then through Joseph. They dwelled in Egypt, as we know, and they were eventually taken as slaves by the Egyptians. And we know Moses was called to bring the descendants of Abraham out of slavery from Egypt. They would be freed the same day as the first Passover. Let's look at one of the conditions God placed on those who could partake in the Passover. Turn with me, if you will, to Exodus 12, verse 43. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 43. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it, but every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. A sojourner, a resident alien, and a hired servant shall not eat it. Let's drop down to verse 47. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as a native of the land for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. One law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you. Thus all the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. We see here that God commanded all that kept the Passover to be circumcised. And we see that all the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded in order to keep the Passover. That means that the children of Israel were still circumcising their males throughout slavery. It was important to them to remember the covenant of Abraham. Now let's look at where and why the newly freed nation of Israel comes off the rails a bit in relation to their covenant. Please turn over to Exodus 32, verse 1, if you will. Exodus 32, verse 1. Here, the newly freed nation of Israel is waiting for Moses, who's on the top of Mount Sinai. He's receiving the Ten Commandments. They're waiting for him to come down. Exodus 32, 1. Now, when the people saw that Moses delayed coming from down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him." So remember, he was up there for 40 days. "And Aaron said to them, 'Break off the golden earrings, which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me.' So all the people broke off the earrings, which were in their ears, and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" Talk about a credibility problem when you're watching a fictional show. It has to be credible. Well, how could that have been credible for these people? But they used it. Verse 5. "So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord.' Then they rose early on the next day." So there's eagerness and anticipation here. We've got to get up early because something big is going to go down today. "They offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." So they're not talking about checkers here. Verse 7. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go, get down. For your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and indeed, it is a stiff-necked people.'" Israel had violated their covenant with God very quickly. They had rejected the authority of God and again sought an alternative to obedience. Their rejection of God involved idolatry. It again involved the misuse of their bodies. Sexual immorality was again front and center in mankind's rebellion against God's authority. The term stiff-necked people in verse 9, according to Kyle and DeLeach and expositors, refers to the unwillingness to bow their heads to God's authority. If your neck is stiff, you can't bend it too well. So they chose to remain their own head, their own boss, instead of bowing their head to God's authority. Moses interceded for the people of Israel. God allowed a second set of tablets to replace the ones Moses broke at the foot of the mountain. So let's see what was on God's mind after God renewed his covenant with the people after their sin. Please turn with me to Deuteronomy 10:12. So this is a recount of when the second tablets came down. It's a retelling of it, as John mentioned earlier. Deuteronomy 10:12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord our God, your God. Also the earth with all that is in it. The Lord delighted only in your fathers. So he's reminding them here of the covenant of his of their fathers and the faithfulness of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. And he chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as it is this day. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. Just as God told Abraham to walk before him and be blameless, before Abraham was circumcised, so God tells Israel to walk before him and be blameless by keeping the commandments. God reminds Israel where they came from, as I mentioned. He reminds them that they've been chosen because of their faithful fathers. Then God again uses the symbolism of circumcision to represent God's authority over man. Be stiff-necked no longer. That means learn to bow your head to me and make me your personal head, instead of being led by your physical desires and being your own boss. Unfortunately, the first generation of Israelites to come out of Egypt could not give up their stiff-necked ways. They continued to rebel against the authority of Moses, and God got sick of it. The representative of God's authority set over them was Moses, of course. In Numbers 14, they said things like, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. And God responded by saying, how long will these people reject me? God ultimately decided that those first generation Israelites out of Egypt would not inherit the promises made to their fathers. They would not get to the land, the promised land. They would instead wander 40 years and die in the wilderness. Only those who were under 20 years old who complained against God would survive the wilderness. Let's see another interesting connection between circumcision in relation to God's authority over mankind. Turn with me, if you will, to Joshua 5, verse 2. Joshua chapter 5, verse 2. So Israel has just crossed over the Jordan River into the promised land. Joshua 5, 2. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives for yourself and circumcise the sons of Israel again, the second time. So this is not like born again here. There's no second time with this. This is talking about something else. So we'll see that here in a second. So Joshua made flint knives for himself and circumcised the sons of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt, who were males, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. So these were the adults. For all the people who came out had been circumcised, those who came out of Egypt originally. But all the people born in the wilderness on the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people who were men of war who came out of Egypt were consumed because they did not obey the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord swore that he would not show them the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers, that he would give us a land flowing with milk and honey. Then Joshua circumcised their sons, whom he raised up in their place, for they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. So it was when they had finished circumcising all the people that they stayed in their places in the camp till they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, this day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. Therefore, the name of this place is called Gilgal to this day. Now, the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho. So just after they had crossed over the Jordan here, before they had entered into the promised land, the children that had not been circumcised were circumcised before Passover. The children of Israel who came out of Egypt rebelled against God's authority over them. That's as we read that they died in the wilderness. They were not promised, or they were not allowed to get to the land of their fathers, a covenant which included physical circumcision. Those who rebelled against God had stopped circumcising their children in the wilderness. Why did they stop? Well, they were in a state of rebellion almost constantly. Therefore, those children had to be circumcised in order to keep the Passover. Here we see in stark terms circumcision and its relationship with obedience versus rebellion. Israel's stiff-neckedness, to make a word up, prevented them from yielding to God's authority, illustrated by their refusal to circumcise their sons. Let's see the symbol of circumcision demonstrating commitment and yielding to God again. When Moses warned Israel of disobedience before they entered the promised land, turn with me, if you will, to Deuteronomy 30, verse 1. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 1. Moses is prophesying here about Israel again departing from God. Deuteronomy 30, verse 1. Now it shall come to pass when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind during all of the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from where the Lord your God will be, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. Moses prophesies that Israel will again depart from God. Then he prophesies that they will again return to God and be blessed. Judah did return from their physical captivity when they were taken to Babylon. However, Israel's return is still afar off. It's still in the future. The point I want to emphasize here is that God associates the symbol of circumcision with obeying him, loving him, and loving him wholeheartedly. It symbolizes yielding to his authority above our own. It symbolizes making God and Christ our individual head by bringing our hearts into submission. Okay, we've looked at why God used circumcision as a symbol, because it pertained to man's misuse of their bodies. We also have seen that God continued to use the symbol of circumcision as centrally important in demonstrating commitment and submission to him. Now let's look at one of the main methods mankind has used in focusing his demonstration of rebellion toward God in false religion. Turn with me, if you will, to Exodus 34, verse 10. Exodus chapter 34 and verse 10. Here Moses has come down with the second set of tablets. God is renewing his covenant with Israel. Let's see what God warns his people about. Exodus 34, 10. And he said, behold, I make a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I am driving out from you before, or I'm sorry, I am driving out from before you the Amorite and the Canaanite. There's those Canaanites again. And the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Take heed for yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images. Note that word. We're going to learn more about that word. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods and make sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. You shall make no molded gods for yourselves. The feast of unleavened bread you shall keep. The word for wooden images in verse 13 is Strong's word H842. In the King James, it's translated as groves, as in groves of trees. The Hebrew word is Asherah. Asherah is a Canaanite goddess of happiness. Her Babylonian counterpart is Astarte. We believe Easter originates from her. The Hebrew word represents her image, so the image of Asherah. It also represents sacred trees or poles set up near an altar. Israel is being told that the religious practices of the people inhabiting the land of Canaan are to be avoided. Of course, this means that Israel would indeed disobey God's orders, and they would have the continual on-again, off-again relationships with these pagan gods. They physically and spiritually played the harlot to Asherah in the groves. Pagan worship centered around high places, as well as thick groupings of trees that provided a sense of spiritual wonderment. So there was mystery here, and mystery, the religion of Babylon had influenced the religion of the Canaanites, which there were mysteries, of course, involved in those things. And they felt in the presence of these groves and the darkness and the shade that they provided, this was a good place for their religion. So there, much eating and drinking and rising and playing, as we talked about earlier, took place. We won't turn there, but in Isaiah 1:29, the prophet Isaiah says, "For they shall be ashamed of the terebinth trees, which you have desired, and you shall be embarrassed because of the gardens which you have chosen." Isaiah is describing the gardens of trees associated with pagan worship. Barnes' commentary on the Bible makes the following statement here about these gardens of trees, or aka the groves, for this verse in Isaiah 1:29. This is Barnes' commentary, quote, "The idea of such an enclosure was certainly borrowed from the Garden of Eden, which the bountiful creator planted for the reception of his favorite creature," referring to Adam and Eve. "The Garden of Hesperides in Eastern fables was protected by an enormous serpent, and the Garden of Adonis among the Greeks may be traced to the same origin, for the terms Horti Adonides, the Gardens of Adonis, were used by the ancients to signify gardens of pleasure, which corresponds with the name of paradise or the Garden of Eden. End quote. The Canaanite pagans, descendants of Ham, who were obviously influenced by the lewd behavior of their patriarch, developed gardens or groves of trees to recreate the Garden of Eden. But why? What was to be celebrated about the Garden of Eden? Let's turn back to Genesis 3:7 again, and let's notice another aspect that we didn't hit before. Genesis 3:7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Among the trees of the garden was returning to the scene of the crime for people who wanted to worship somebody other than God. It was in the trees of the garden where Adam and Eve hid and first defied God's authority over man. And it was among the trees of the garden where everyone who wanted to exercise their fertility rights in defiance of God gathered. They would be there to do the same as Adam and Eve. Fertility and sexuality were once again magnets for rebellion against God. After all, we're in that season right now of Easter, which of course is all about fertility. When one couldn't be in the shade of the green trees to worship falsely, one could cut down trees and make Asherah poles, which of course is a phallic symbol. Let's take a look at where these groves or Asherah poles eventually make their way. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Kings 21, verse 2. 2 Kings 21, verse 2. And see what King Manasseh did. Manasseh followed Hezekiah, who was considered a good king. 2 Kings 21:2. And he, Manasseh, did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places, which Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and he raised up altars for Baal, and made a wooden image, a grove, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. And he worshiped all the host of heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem, I will put my name. Then Manasseh did a lot of other terrible things. We're not going to read through all of it. Let's drop to verse 7. He even set a carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house of which the Lord had said to David and Solomon, his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not make the feet of Israel wander anymore from the land which I gave their fathers. Only if they are careful to do according to all that I have commanded them and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded. But they paid no attention, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. Manasseh had installed Asherah poles in the very temple of God. His wickedness reached levels that even exceeded the nations around Judah, the ones that God wanted out. Let's see what his righteous son Josiah did after him. Let's go to 2 Kings 23, verse 5. 2 Kings 23, verse 5. Then he removed the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense on the high places in the cities of Judah and in the places all around Jerusalem, and those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun, to the moon, to the constellations, and to all the hosts of heaven. And he brought out the wooden image, the grove, from the house of the Lord to the brook Kidron outside Jerusalem, burned it, and at the brook Kidron, burned it at the brook Kidron, and ground it to ashes, and threw its ashes on the graves of the common people. And he tore down the ritual booths of the perverted persons that were in the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the wooden image. So there was much celebration here. Josiah took the Asherah pole out of the house of the Lord, and he also tore down these ritual booths. The men among women in these booths were the equivalent of modern day transgender. And we can't go too much more into it because we want to stay at least PG-13 here today. Well, what I do want to focus on is that the nation had become so polluted with this rebellion that it had taken over the temple of God, replacing for a time the worship of the true God. The prophet Jeremiah wrote about this religious pollution in Jeremiah 3. I'll just read verse 6 here for you and 7. The Lord said also to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree and there played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, return to me. But she did not return. So let's see what Jeremiah prescribes for the ills of Judah here. Turn with me, if you will, to Jeremiah 4, verse 1. Jeremiah 4, verse 1. If you will return, O Israel, says the Lord, return to me. And if you will put away your abominations out of my sight, then you shall not be moved. Let's drop down to verse 3. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your hearts, you men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings. Here God is using the same symbol of circumcision as a way of telling those off track to return to him. He is reminding people that the prescription for that this is a prescription for rebellion, and it is to bring the self into submission to the authority of God through repentance. That's what the breaking up of the fallow ground is. It's to make their an opportunity for repentance to be in these people's lives. This is represented through the symbol of circumcision, and once again, we see that it involves the heart. Let's continue to explore how the heart is involved with making God our individual head. Let's look at King David's words as he spoke to the assembly at the dedication of the temple. Please turn with me, if you will, to 1 Chronicles 29, verse 10. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 10. Therefore, David blessed the Lord before all the assembly. And David said, blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power and the glory, the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Let's drop down to verse 17. I know also, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. As for me, in the uprightness of my heart, I have willingly offered all these things. And now with joy, I have seen your people who are present here to offer willingly to you. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our father. So here's this understanding again of that connection between the patriarchs, between the fathers, and the blessings that were passed down in the covenants. Keep this forever in the intent and thoughts of your heart, of your people, and fix their heart toward you. And give my son Solomon a loyal heart to keep your commandments and your testimonies and your statutes, to do all these things and to build the temple for which I have made provision. Then David said to all the assembly, now bless the Lord your God. So the assembly blessed the Lord God of their fathers and bowed their heads, so they were not stiff-necked here, and prostrated themselves before the Lord and the king. David understood who was the head over us all. He understood that the blessings came from the covenants of his physical fathers. He understood that the heart had to be fully God's. He also understood that those who follow God have to surrender. They have to surrender their authority over to God. They can't be stiff-necked, unwilling to bow their head in submissiveness. They have to have an attitude of prostrating themselves before the Lord and King. Do we have those feelings toward the authority of God in our lives today? Are we prostrating ourselves daily to Him? Or have we been holding our necks stiff in some area of our life? Remember Peter's sermon on Pentecost in Acts 2. He told his listeners that they played a part in Christ's death. He said, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. One of Strong's definitions of that word is sting to the quick. The godly sorrow people felt regarding their sin convicted them to repent. There was a change of heart there from that. God's desire from the beginning has been to have his people's hearts circumcised. I would like to think that Peter had this imagery in mind during that sermon. He wanted them to be changed to the heart through repentance, submitting their stiff, unyielding necks, prostrating themselves before God, and making Christ their personal head. Do we see ourselves as cut to the heart in the same way that Abraham was cut? Abraham had that physical reminder there multiple times a day of his commitment and submission to God. We who have been circumcised to the heart also have received a mark. We have been marked as God's by an incision made without hands in the Spirit. God expects us to use that mark as a vivid reminder of our commitment and submissiveness to Him. In the same way that Abraham was reminded throughout the day of his mark. Let's see this concept of making Christ our head through circumcision of the heart driven home by turning to Colossians 2, verse 6. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world. Those groves were some of the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Let's drop down to verse 18. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. As Christians, we understand that Christ is our individual head. We have submitted to him in baptism, which Paul calls being circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. We are to be moving away from the leaven of sin in our lives, which Paul describes as being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Human beings have allowed themselves to be cheated by the basic principles of the world, as I mentioned. Those basic principles are the cravings of the flesh and mind that started in the Garden of Eden. They continued throughout the history of Israel. And these same basic pulls are at Satan's disposal against God's people. We can't allow our minds to be puffed up in any type of vanity. We have to make ourselves prostrate before the King and make him our individual head. Today we've taken a look at why God chose the unusual custom of circumcision to demonstrate commitment to him. We have also seen that God continued to use the symbol of circumcision throughout the Bible to show how we should be submissive to him. We saw how man continued to rebel against God's authority by the worship of fertility through the misuse of sex. That rebellion started by Adam and Eve hiding themselves among the trees of the garden. And it continues today in the stiff-necked, vainly puffed-up, fleshly mind of the carnal self. Each day, we have to remind ourselves of the mark God has made on each of our hearts through the commitment we made to him. We do this in the same way Abraham had a physical reminder of his commitment to God. During these days of unleavened bread, let's focus on making Christ our individual head through circumcision of the heart.